Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35. I've been trying as much as possible to go a chapter at a time. There's so much here in verses 1 through 15 that we're just going to focus on these verses specifically this morning. Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15, this is God's word. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak tree, or under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allen Becketh. God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are in need of you. Lord, we are weak. Our hearts are often cold. We can be distracted and concerned and worried and anxious about all sorts of things. Lord, we can fail to recognize what is truly most important. Lord, we can fail to have a sense of the gravity of what we're doing even right now as we hear from you in your word. I ask, God, that you would please be merciful to us, that you would pour out your spirit on us as your people, that you would be pleased to help us, God, to receive your word by faith and in faith. Lord, I pray that you would please so work in us that you would knit and build us up together as the household of God. I ask, Father, that you would cleanse us of sin and of unrighteousness through your word. We pray that you would consecrate us anew to the work that you've given us to do. Lord, we ask that you would remind us of your many promises in your word. We pray that you would be with us, Lord, and not just for our sakes, but for your sake, that you would be more glorified in and through us, Lord, that the church would grow to your glory and honor, that people would live their lives anew, and God, in a way that seeks to honor you in all that they do. Father, we ask that you would do this, not because we deserve for you to do it, but because your Son deserves for you to do it, and we ask it in his name. Amen. One thing that Christians have to do is they have to learn how to return to the Lord. While you're in this earthly life, you are in a constant battle against sin, and there will be times when you're successful in that battle, and there will be times when you aren't. You will sin. You'll sin every day. So what do you do about it? Christians ought to keep short accounts with the Lord. In that moment when you sin, you should pray, confess that sin, ask the Lord to forgive you, and ask for grace to move forward and not continue on in that sin. And you should do that right away. You ought to keep short accounts. This is why I think evening prayers before you go to bed are a really good thing. You read about Christians back in older times, and they used to pray every night before they'd go to bed. That is something that we ought to do as well, I think. It gives you a good opportunity to think back through the day and what happened during the day and examine your heart and see if you need to confess anything to the Lord. We have a section of our ceiling in our dining room that the mice have figured out how to get in that particular area of the house. And I hate it because when I'm reading my Bible, trying to commune with the Lord early before any of my kids are scurrying around, the mice are up and scurrying around, and I can hear them. So what do I need to do? I need to pull out one of the lights, and I need to put a trap in that specific section of the ceiling, and I need to kill them. So that's what you need to do with your sin, okay? It comes up, you kill it. I can do that as soon as I hear the mice, or I can let the problem go. Okay, I can do that once, twice, three times a year, or I can let it go for a while. And, you know, if you do it right away, you keep short accounts of the mice in your ceiling. That's how we ought to be with our sin. Or you can let the mice go for a year. You let it go for 2 years or more. And then you can have more mice. And they can make it into other places of your house. And they can redistribute the insulation in your walls as they see fit. You don't want that, okay? Sin will do the same thing. It will infest your life. It'll get all over. It'll creep its way into sections that you thought previously were safe. And so you ought to confess your sins regularly, keep short accounts, deal with it as it comes up. All that said, nearly any Christian that's been a Christian for any period of time at all can tell you that they've had a season where they went adrift. There was some period of time, might have been a couple weeks, it might have been a couple months, it might have even been a couple years, where they went adrift, where they did what we would call backsliding, where sin started to infest their life, they didn't take care of it the way they should have. Okay? If you are a believer, what will happen is you will eventually come to your senses when you go through a season like that. But when you do come to your senses, what do you do about it? How do you handle the situation? Jacob is in this very place. He's been in the promised land for 10 years and still hasn't made his way back to Bethel like he should have, the house of the Lord, to keep his vow from chapter 28. He stopped short in Shechem, and for the past 10 years, there's been this slow spread of sin and worldliness throughout his family. And so you have this awful scene that we saw a couple weeks ago in Genesis 34, where Dinah is raped and Simeon and Levi murder all the men of Shechem. What needs to happen? The covenant between God and Jacob needs to be renewed. Jacob needs to return to the Lord, which means he needs to return to worship. And so my hope is this morning is that this will be helpful for all of us. This is one of the glorious graces of gathering with the saints regularly as the people of God on the Lord's Day, is that we get to keep short accounts and regularly worship the Lord. But some of you might be in a season where it's not obvious, but perhaps you've been drifting. Okay, the house is infested. You've been 10 weeks or 10 months or 10 years near Shechem. My hope is that you'll see that your situation isn't hopeless, that actually God calls you to return to him just like he does Jacob. And so as we work down through the text, we'll just make application as we go. The first thing we see is that God calls you to return. God calls you to return. Take a look starting in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." This again is a reference to Genesis chapter 28. We keep coming back to this scene when Jacob was first at Bethel. So this is a call for him to stop dwelling near Shechem and make good on his vow and return to the Lord in Bethel. Also, though, this is a call to return and dwell specifically in God's presence. Okay, the Lord tells Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. One of the patterns that you see throughout the scriptures is that this idea of ascending mountains in order to enter into the presence of God. So in the Garden of Eden, you'll remember, God was with Adam and Eve, and Eden is also on a mountain. The rivers flow from Eden. Abraham is told to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah in order to sacrifice him. And on that mountain is when the Lord meets with him and provides a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. Jerusalem, the city of Zion, where God's presence would dwell in the temple, is on a mountain. The same with Bethel here. It's located on a mountain ridge and is about 1,000 feet higher in elevation than Shechem. So there's this kind of this pattern that goes on throughout the scriptures, and there's this hint he's going to go, and he's not just going to a place, but he's going to the presence of God. And then you add on to this that Bethel, this is the place where Jacob saw this ladder and the angels ascending and descending, showing that God was present there to help him, okay? And he actually named the place the house of God. So all this together is he's going not just to some random location, but to the presence of the Lord. How gracious is God then? Okay, Jacob is really messed up, and his family is really, really messed up. And not only that, but we're going to see, like, not only the last chapter in chapter 34, but we're going to see here how prevalent idolatry has actually been in his family, too. And God calls him to come back home. Come back into my presence. One of the really great temptations for Christians is to commit what William Bridge calls a double sin. Okay, so this is where you sin and you blow it, but instead of repenting and seeking the Lord's forgiveness and trusting him, instead, you sink into despair and hopelessness, okay, which is just unbelief, which is another sin. So you don't just sin once, you sin twice, okay? That's a double sin. You don't want to do that. God calls you to return to him, okay? When we don't return to him right away, that's what we want to do in our flesh, but God says, arise, leave Shechem, go up to Bethel, come back into my presence. That's God's gracious call towards you. If you've been adrift from him. And now you might say, maybe that's for others, but not for me. I've messed up too much. Okay, well, more than the woman at the well. She had five husbands, and when Jesus meets up with her, she's with another man. And what does Jesus say to her? John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And later on in John 7, Jesus calls out and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, so don't hold back, okay? Don't be so proud in your despair that you hear the call of God and then think, he doesn't really mean that for me. No, he absolutely does. Addresses you over and over again in the scriptures, return. Come back, come home. This is his gracious call to you today. The other thing to understand here is that this is a call specifically to worship. This is a call specifically to worship. The Lord tells Jacob in verse 1 again, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. The Christian understands that God is present everywhere, okay? But there's we need to understand that he also has a special way that he can be present. Okay, he's present everywhere. He's omnipresent. Finite space cannot contain the infinite God. This is why Jonah trying to run away from God was utterly silly. It's like, that's just the most impossible thing in the world. Okay, but then there's God's special presence. What Jacob experienced when he was with Lot in Paddan Aram, where God helped him graciously and grew up his flocks and took care of him. God was with him there. Or when Jacob wrestled with the Lord and God was with him in a special way there. The Christian enjoys the presence of the Lord Jesus with them everywhere because he dwells with you by the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a matter of, oh yes, God is with me because God's everywhere. No, he has actually taken up residence in your soul if you're trusting in the Lord by the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus said in John's gospel, it would be better for him to go away, because then he'd be present with all the disciples in a more powerful way through the Holy Spirit. It's also true, though, that when God's people gather for right worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we enjoy his presence in a special way. Okay? What goes on right now is something unique, and God, we should believe, is present with us now. So the body of Christ is the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22. The whole church together is being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. When we gather for worship, we're entering the heavenly holy of holies. Okay? This is the message of the book of Hebrews, is that the temple in the Old Testament was just a kind of a cutout, a pattern of the glorious original that's in heaven, and that's where the Christian worships now. So, what does all that mean? If you need to return to the Lord, you need to enter into his presence, which means coming into church and worshiping the Lord. Gathering with God's people in the right worship of him. Returning means returning to worship. There is no true abiding with the Lord. There's no true returning to the Lord that doesn't include returning to worship. Okay, this is why I think at the end of what Dwight read in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 there, that it's so, like, the warnings against forsaking the gathering of the saints are so stark. Basically, if you want to leave off the right worship of the Lord, you're entering into apostasy. That's where you're nearing. And some will say, well, I don't need organized religion. I don't need church on Sundays. I can do church outside by myself. I can do it online. Imagine Jacob saying to the Lord here, when God calls him to return to Bethel, imagine Jacob saying, you know, I think Shechem's okay. I'm just going to stay here if it's all right with you. No, to do anything other than come before the Lord regularly in worship is to spurn his graciousness. He calls you to come back into his presence, even though you've done whatever it was you did this past week. He calls you in to come and worship him. And so we need to return. Second, returning means cleansing. Returning means cleansing. What happens when you enter the presence of God for worship? What's that like? The general idea of most Christians in America is that it's just no big deal. We like the idea of an accessible God. We want church to feel like we're going over to our best bud's house and where you don't have to knock. You can simply let yourself in the front door. You can help yourself to whatever's in the fridge. You could sit on the couch, kick your feet up on the coffee table, turn the TV to your favorite station, so on. We kind of want church to feel like that. We were out visiting family, and we went to a different church in Indiana back at the beginning of the year. And it was a good church. The pastor preached the word very well, but it felt like what I just described. Everyone's dressed very comfortably. A bunch of them had their coffees and energy drinks with them. It was all very homey. Okay, we want that because it's more comfortable for us, if we're being honest. And also because we don't want there to be a barrier for unbelievers when they enter in to worship. We want them to feel comfortable at church. Okay, and if you don't know the Lord yet, we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here. But we should also ask ourselves the question, is it true? Okay, when church is done like that, is it true? Is our worship service telling the truth about what's happening right now and who God is? Is there a sense that we're coming in to the presence of the infinitely holy God? Look at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Jacob gets the call in verse 1, and Jacob knows instinctively, without being told, he knows We can't go the way we are. There's no way. He knows that they cannot come with their idols. They have to cleanse themselves. And this is similar to what you see in other places in the scriptures. In Exodus 19, when the Lord descends in fire on Mount Sinai, the people are to consecrate themselves before they go to the foot of the mountain. They have to wash their clothes. It was an external cleansing that symbolized that they had repentant hearts and that they were going to come clean before God in his presence. R.C. Sproul, in his classic book, The Holiness of God, he talks about when Moses asks the Lord to see his face. And God's answer is, you can't see my face because no one can see my face and live. So he lets him see his back. But just from getting a glimpse of the Lord's back, Moses' face shines with leftover glory from the Lord. And like the Lord is the sun and Moses' face is the moon. Okay? So just from seeing his back, that's the effect on Moses. And the vision of the holiness of God that was stamped momentarily on the face of Moses is so terrifying to the people that he has to put a veil over his face. That's how incredible the glory was just on Moses. When the prophet Isaiah sees the holy angels circling the Lord in the throne in Isaiah 6, those angels have no sin, but they each have three pairs of wings, and they use only one pair to fly with, so that they can use the other pair to cover their faces so that they don't look directly at the holiness of God, and they use the third pair to cover their feet in a sign of humility before the infinitely holy God. And they constantly declare God's holiness to the greatest extent that they could in the Hebrew language. Isaiah sees and is undone. He's like, I'm cooked. I'm a man of unclean lips, and all because of the holiness of God. So when we return to the Lord and worship every single Sunday, who do you approach? Whose presence are you coming into together? It's the same God. Same God that Isaiah saw. The same God that Moses saw. And so, returning must mean confessing, repenting, and cleansing. Whatever you were caught up in, whatever drew your heart away from the Lord previously, you can't hang on to those things. You have to let them go when you come in before the Lord. Whatever idols you've been bowing to, you have to forsake them. You have to turn away from your sins. And now for us today, this is different than it was in Jacob's day. We do have an outward picture of cleansing, which is baptism. But we don't do the cleansing work on our own. There's no soap that you can use to get down to your heart. They don't sell that. And that's the main thing that needs cleansing. It's out of the heart are the things that defile us, our Lord Jesus said. So we come to Christ, and he cleanses us. Remember before the Lord's Supper, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, Jesus tells Peter, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, John 13:9. So when you first come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you the bath, he gets you all cleaned up, you're saved. That's locked in. But then you go through your life, and you go and you run and dance in the mud puddles that you know you shouldn't be running and dancing in, okay? And you get your feet dirty. And then what do? You come to the Lord Jesus, and he cleanses you of that as well. You're still saved, but you still need that cleansing. And so this is why more and more, as elders, we're trying to incorporate confession in our pastoral prayers and a thanksgiving to the Lord for forgiveness. Dwight read it earlier again in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near. Let's draw near to the presence of God. Draw near in worship. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Lord Jesus is the one who does that. And so, when you hear the call of the Lord to return and renew your covenant with him and worship him, returning means repenting. It means cleansing. Third, returning means blessing. Returning means blessing. If the Lord graciously calls you to return, and if he provides cleansing and gives you grace to put away your idols, what's it like then when you finally come back? Some of you have had really hard situations in your families where there's been a lot of conflict. And thankfully, finally, the conflict gets worked out, but it's still hard for a little while afterwards. It feels like you're walking on eggshells. It's kind of tenuous. Everyone's hoping that everyone will be willing to play ball. What happens, though, when you return to the Lord is that he blesses you. When you return, he blesses you. Look at verses 5 through 7. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. I believe this protection from the Lord was implied back in verse 1. So when God said that he was to return and build an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau, it's basically saying, come back and worship the God who had protected you previously. Basically, yep, your sons did this awful thing back here in Genesis 34. You're worried that you're going to get wiped out by the inhabitants of the land. I'm going to take care of you, though. I've taken care of you previously. I'm going to take care of you now. And that's exactly what the Lord does. Jacob obeys. He gets back on track by the grace of God, and God blesses him all along the way. And the whole thing looks like Joshua when he leads the Israelites into the land. Later on, when they try to conquer, God says, I'm going to be with you. You're going to take the land. And he strikes the Canaanites with fear. That's what's happening here with Jacob. So God loves it when sinners repent and return to him. It is his favorite. He loves it. He wants you to return. Luke 15:7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If you're like, I don't know if I can come. No, he loves this. This is what he wants. And so you think, okay, I'll trust the Lord, or okay, I'll come back to the Lord, but he's probably gritting his teeth the whole time I'm at worship on Sunday morning. No, is it like heaven is overjoyed. You blew it this week. What you need to do is come in, confess your sins, and God is glad and happy, and he blesses you. When the prodigal son comes back, the father runs to meet him, cuts him off mid-apology. Why? So he can shame him. No. So that he cuts off the apology so that he can start telling the servants, hey, get the ring, get the robe, kill the calf, we're going to throw a party. That's God's attitude to us when we return. Now, this doesn't mean nothing hard will ever happen to you, that it's all blessings all the time. In verse 8, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, dies, which this is a pretty remarkable statement. You don't have even this much written about Rebecca's death in the book of Genesis, but you have this much written about Deborah's death, her nurse. So she must have had a pretty special place in Jacob's heart to be recorded here like this. It surely would have been a hard loss. So these things still happen in our lives, but returning means blessing. God took care of them all the way to Bethel. Finally, though, returning means renewing. Returning means renewing. Jacob is back in Bethel. He's done what the Lord has told him to do, but this isn't a brand new thing. Jacob's been here before. He's been at Bethel before. It's not like the covenant is just now starting. It had been articulated to him before. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you drifted, and you're coming back, you're not coming back to something that's completely new. One of the blessed things is that when we worship the Lord is that he renews his covenant with us. So every day, our God is picking us up. When we come in and we worship, every day that we come in and worship, he's picking us up and he's setting us back on track. So starting in verse 9, Jacob has another remarkable revelation of the Lord. God appears to him and blesses him. And then he reminds him of some things. He reminds him of who he is. So look at verse 10. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name, so that he called his name Israel. God had already renamed Jacob Israel back when he had wrestled with him 10 years earlier in chapter 32. Okay, but a lot's happened since then. A lot has happened since then that wasn't good. And so God reminds Jacob who he is, who he made him. And then the Lord reminds him of his covenant and his promises. Look at verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. This too, God had revealed to him back in Genesis 28. And so, imagine a father, and he gives his son a task. He says, I want you to go down the road to Mr. So-and-so's house and take him this envelope, and later on we'll get some ice cream. And his son's young, so his son sets off, but along the way, his son sees his friends out playing, and they're going to go off down to the creek, do something, maybe go fishing or something like that. And they try to persuade the young boy to go with them. And at first, he knows, no, I got to go. My dad sent me on this errand. I need to take the envelope down the road. But his friends keep coaxing him. And he thinks, you know what? I've got some time. The day's still young. Like, I can go get a few casts in and still do what my father's told me to do. And so as time goes by, though, he gets distracted. He's having such a good time. He forgets all about his father's errand. So the father wonders, you know, how's my son getting along? He gets in his truck, he drives down to Mr. So-and-so's house thinking he'll see his son on the way, but he doesn't see him. He stops at the man's house. No, he hasn't been here yet. So the father goes home. Eventually it starts to get dark. The son realizes what he's done now. He knows it's too late to finish the errand, and he comes home. Guess what? The father's waiting. He hears the door open, and the son comes in, and the father calls the son to him. The father loves his son, and so he confronts his son, and he disciplines him. The son asks his father for forgiveness. The father forgives him and hugs him. And then the father looks his son in the eye, and he reminds him what he's raised him to be like. He hasn't raised him to be unfaithful. He hasn't raised him to gratify his desires immediately. He's raised him to be a faithful and dependable boy. And the father then reminds him of his task. Tomorrow morning, first thing, you need to go take that envelope to Mr. So-and-so. And then he reminds him of the promise. When you're done, we'll go out for ice cream. Okay. Every Lord's Day, when we gather for worship, this is what the Lord does with us. In the preaching of the word, you get reminded again of who you are. You're a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come, 1 Corinthians 5:17. The Scottish reformer John Knox said, we have died once for all to sin, can we breathe its air again? The answer is no, you can't. We must not. You are not in the flesh anymore, but in the spirit, Romans 8, verse 9. You're not a slave to sin anymore, but a slave to Christ, Romans 6. God reminds us who he's made us in his son. And then also in the preaching of the word, you're reminded again of how you're to live before him. And you're reminded again of all the glorious promises that God has made to you in the new covenant. Promises to cleanse you, to give you a new heart, to write his law on your heart. Promises to give you peace and forgiveness with God, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, the promise of eternal life and heavenly bliss with him forever and ever. And so God calls you, and he cleanses you, and he consecrates you again to himself. He reminds you, this is who you are, this is what you're to do, these are all my promises to you by my grace. And so he renews his covenant with you. And this is every Sunday, every time we worship. How glorious is that? All the time, God built it in. They're going to mess up, but every single week I'm going to call them. I'm going to remind them who they are and what the promises are. So can you see then how important it is to be regularly gathering with God's people to worship? How important it is to regularly confess your sins and be cleansed, to have your covenant with the Lord renewed. You see how important and necessary worship is to keep short accounts with God. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every Sunday you walk in here and then you walk out and it's a fresh start. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, today's the day. Don't wait. Don't spurn the Lord's call to get up, leave Shechem, and go to Bethel. Repent, leave your idols behind, leave your sins behind, anything that was in the way between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Know he graciously calls you. He wants you to come. He will bless you and take care of you along the way. He'll cleanse you and make you new. All of his promises will be yours. So this is how we return. We need to make this trek to Bethel, knowing that the worship of the Lord is central. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness towards us. We do not deserve all of the patience. We don't deserve the love and affection you show us when we return. And Lord, and especially with how suspicious we can be of you, help us not to have unbelieving hearts, but to take you at your word, that you do love it when sinners repent and return to you. We pray, God, that you would fill us with joy and peace, knowing these things. God, I pray for those that are here that don't know you, that they would know this same joy and peace, that they would stop clinging to their idols, but that by your grace, they would come to you in faith. Lord, we pray that you would do all this and that you'd be at work in us, helping us, Lord, sanctifying us more and more, making us more and more into the image of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. The elders would please come forward now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. While they're coming forward, just some instructions. The plates will have two cups, and you want to take both cups if you're going to take the Lord's Supper. One has the bread and one has the juice, so please take both cups. If you examine yourself, though, and don't believe that you can take the Lord's Supper in Christ in a Christ-honoring way, then you just let the plates go by. If you're here and you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus yet, you should hold off on taking the Lord's Supper. This is specifically in remembrance of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus has made with his people. So if you're not a part of that covenant, you shouldn't take it yet. But just take this time and consider what you've heard today. In the last verses of our text, the Lord ascends and Jacob rededicates Bethel. He sets up a pillar where the Lord had spoken to him, and he offers a drink offering with wine and oil. Drink offerings represent complete surrender in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, nearing his execution for preaching Christ, he said that he was ready to be poured out as a drink offering in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. So the only proper response to God's graciousness and his renewal of the covenant with him for Jacob was to be completely devoted to the Lord. And the same ought to be the case for us. We come in to worship the Lord. We hear that our sins have been forgiven. We're reminded who he's made us in his Son Jesus. He reaffirms all of his promises to us. And our response ought to be complete devotion to him. And so as we take the Lord's Supper and we consider what the Lord Jesus did, how he was poured out, the cup that we'll drink from is the blood of the new covenant representing the sacrificial death of our Savior Jesus. We see this new covenant, we understand that it's renewed, and we ought to respond with complete devotion. And so as you eat the bread and drink the cup, do it like Jacob. In verse 14, do it with complete surrender. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we're commanded by our Savior Jesus, that you would please bless us as your people. Please be at work in us, nourish our souls and our faith, and we ask it in his name. Amen.